Part 9 of Knowing God Deeper, by Grantley Morris.
Author of the NetBurst.net website.
We rightly expect to find God in the Bible, and without question, we must revere it as our highest revelation and most reliable source of truth, and the standard by which everything else must be judged. We'll confirm this a little more in a later session. The Bible itself, however, shows that God refuses to be limited to the written word in his communication with humanity. I am not suggesting, of course, that anything be accepted as being from God, other than in submission to the Spirit and by seeking biblical confirmation of any insights gained. Nevertheless, over and over, the Bible shows the dynamic Lord refusing to be limited to Scripture alone when revealing himself and his truths to people. Scripture records instances of people discovering spiritual truths through reading the Bible, but even more often, it records God communicating with them other than through direct Bible reading. I expect readers who don't know me to get nervous, should their imaginations run wild as to where they think I might go with this. Please spare yourself a heart attack by waiting to see how conservative this is. Even when limiting ourselves to Bible study, however, we find God revealing himself in unlikely places. Consider, for example, this Mosaic law: you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the grain, Deuteronomy 25. Who would expect to find in those few words God speaking to us about financial remuneration for pastors? And yet, in two different epistles, the inspired Apostle Paul says he sees in this scripture a divine principle that extends far beyond treatment of animals, let alone just oxen. In fact, he words it quite strongly.
1 Corinthians 9. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he?
Note Paul's use of the words "surely" and "doesn't he." He is saying it should be obvious to his readers. He expected not just him to see this, but all Christian readers of the Old Testament. The passage continues.
Yes, this was written for us. NIV.
When it comes to finding God in unlikely places, ponder Isaiah's famous vision of celestial beings proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy, is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." The whole earth? Really? Don't these creatures with their heads in the clouds know that, right from the first humans, sin has ruined everything? Ever since, as divinely pronounced, humanity has struggled with Satan, women have suffered in childbirth and in marriage, the ground has been cursed, men suffer anguish and struggle to make a living, and everyone has been subject to death, as it says in Genesis 3. Not even the moon and stars are pure in God's eyes, says Job 25. Indeed, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, having been subjected to vanity and the bondage of decay, affirms Romans 8. As the anointed apostle writes.
Romans 3. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no way. For we previously warned both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not so much as one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of vipers is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace, they haven't known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
He's quoting Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 here.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
See that, seraphim. Everyone on this spiritually defiled planet has fallen short of the glory of God. Why in heaven do you keep prattling on with this nonsense about the whole earth being filled with God's glory? On, we could go about how messed up this sin-stained planet is, but is there any need for me to do so? Blind Freddy and anyone with half a brain could see it, except for these holy ones. Surely in their dazzling purity, immersed in heaven's perfection, they, far more than anyone born here and knowing nothing better, must see how far short of God's glory this planet falls. Are they blind? Or am I? I'll have one more go at proving my point before these infuriating beings drive me bonkers.
Isaiah 24. The earth is polluted under its inhabitants. The curse has devoured the earth.
That's from Isaiah, the very book that records the seraphim's declaration that the whole earth is filled with God's glory. What chance do I have of knowing God well, if God's glory is everywhere and I can't even see it? How can these glorious beings see it all over my native planet when I can't? Here are some thoughts. These creatures were in God's very throne room, continually beholding His glory. So they knew what to look for. That must help immensely. But the inspired account says that each one had six wings, and with two of those wings they covered their faces. So they were not seeing with physical eyes, but seeing with the Spirit, which, presumably, requires one to abide in God and see through the eyes of faith. That opens an entirely new world, allowing one to see beyond the painfully obvious. Have you noticed that if you get a different car, you suddenly start seeing more cars like it than you have ever seen before? Reality has not changed, but you are seeing it in a new way. I can see God's glory through the eyes of faith far more than when I was younger, because I've seen so many apparent disasters in my own life turned around by the King of Glory until they shine. I am now more able to look at evil and by faith see into the future when God turns it around for His glory. We can see divine glory in Joseph's life when he was raised to prominence in Pharaoh's court, but would we have had the faith to glory in the divine plan before it became obvious and Joseph was still languishing in prison? It is typical of our astonishing Lord to pour so much good into an appalling situation that the evil ends up swallowed by good. Surely this is the good Lord's greatest glory, the pinnacle of which is the cross. We should be careful, however, not to insult the Holy One by confusing God defeating evil this way and Him initiating or approving of evil. That, of course, would be utterly contrary to who He is. The disgusting behavior of Joseph's jealous brothers, Potiphar's wife's attempted seduction, and scandalous accusations resulting in false imprisonment, and the cupbearer's betrayal, were in no way divinely inspired, even though the Almighty, in His genius and power, triumphed over it all by managing to wring good out of acts that sickened and infuriated Him. God's glory truly is over all the earth, even if sometimes His glory is simply His astounding grace in allowing opportunity for repentance by displaying stupendous patience in deferring His execution of justice. To be raptured by His glory, however, we must seek God for the ability to see through the blatantly obvious. In Jesus' parables, we see the Son of God was continually discerning spiritual principles in nature, such as the way a seedling begins to grow and the kingdom of God being likened to a mustard seed. Even more common, was Jesus seeing spiritual principles in everyday human events, such as fishermen sorting through their catch, children playing, an unexpected visitor, a lost coin, weddings, and very many more. Astonishingly, Jesus saw God speaking to humanity not just through righteous people but through the actions of blatantly sinful ones, such as a wayward son and a jealous brother, a man who was about to lose his job, deciding to cheat his employer out of money owed to him, and an enemy sowing weeds in a farmer's crop. Talk about unlikely places. In fact, seeing revelations of God's nature all around him so permeated Jesus' view of life that it extended beyond parables into his other teaching. For example,
Luke 12. Consider the ravens, they don't sow, they don't reap, they have no warehouse or barn, and God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil, neither do they spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if this is how God clothes the grass in the field, which today exists and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith?
Matthew 15. It is not appropriate to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Some of Jesus' parables contain accounts of events that cannot currently be seen with one's physical eyes, such as people having divine encounters. Examples include what happened to Lazarus and the rich man after they died. How people on Judgment Day will be separated into two groups, like sheep and goats. And the tax collector going home from the temple forgiven, but not the Pharisee who boasted about his goodness. As a child, I was taught that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. These particular stories seem more heavenly than earthly. After eliminating these from my list, I have counted almost 50 of Jesus' parables in which Jesus saw spiritual truths in events that either actually happened or could easily have happened in the world around him, without God directly appearing or verbally speaking. In addition to telling parables, Jesus even created parables of his own, such as the miraculous catch of fish, followed immediately by Jesus saying he would make them fishers of men, and when, merely by him speaking to it, a fig tree that made a show of fruitfulness by having leaves but had no fruit, ended up dying. Jesus came not just to tell us about the Father, but to show us the Father and be our role model. All that he did, and even all the ways that people reacted to him, are learning opportunities for us. We will see later, for example, how we can learn about the faith that pleases God merely by seeing how people acted towards Jesus.
This discussion about parables will take us to a place that Grantley has only recently discovered. We'll find out about this in the next session.